Matthew 7, as we come to the conclusion of the chapter, verses 28 and 29, and for those of you who are visiting, there is a pew Bible near you, and we ask you to join us on the printed page. Verse 28 and 29 of Matthew 7. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes or the teachers of the law. For most of the past year, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. We have looked in depth at the individual sections and sometimes simply at individual phrases. And that is, I believe, a necessary means. It enables us to really dig in and mine the riches of this great treasure, but it also helps us to search out the implications of the sermon. And so I do say that you simply cannot study it too much or too deeply, but we also do need to remember that Jesus preached it at one sitting. Those of you who have studied a play of Shakespeare, either in high school or college, and you have worked so hard on one particular passage of just a few lines, trying to get the meaning and all the historical allusions and so on, have perhaps been somewhat dismayed if you saw a movie of the play or attended a performance, and all of a sudden those lines that you worked so hard on sped by, and they seemed to be of minor relative importance, and it was the cumulative effect of the whole thing that really got you. Well, in just the same way, we need to also remember that the Sermon on the Mount is sometimes best taken whole, all at once. And so it's good to do what we've been doing for the past year, to study it in depth. It's also good to remember that Jesus preached it at one sitting. The multitude who heard him got it whole. And today we're going to look at their reaction to what they had heard. The Bible says they were astonished at his teaching. The Greek word actually means struck in the mind. A good English translation perhaps would be dumbstruck or dumbfounded at what they heard. And frankly, I really believe that should always be our reaction to it. I don't ever think we should get completely comfortable with this sermon, at least not in the sense of thinking, oh well, I do all those things, because you never will. And any of them that you do actually accomplish will be done by the work of the Holy Spirit helping you, living inside you, and bringing you to obedience. Because without Jesus, you can do nothing. And that is never more apparent than when you try to put into effect some of the teachings in this sermon. So the sermon should always shock us. It should always astonish us. And we should always have awe as we read it. I don't think we've really read it or grasped it if we don't come to the end of it with a certain amount of awe. One of the reasons I recommended so many months ago that you memorize the sermon is so that you can carry with you this sense of awe at how fundamentally different Christianity is from the world's philosophies. These chapters of Matthew's Gospel are very radical. They're radical in defining our identity. They're radical in demanding our obedience. And they're radical in directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he was the reason they were astonished. Here is a man from Galilee, a man from Nazareth, which, as you know, was the source of insults for him. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? One of his future disciples said. Nazareth was a source of insult. And Galilee, of course, was considered the most liberal anything goes section of Palestine. It was essentially the California of the Middle East. And in the town of Capernaum, Jesus started teaching. He came from the backwater of Nazareth. The Bible says that he had not studied under anybody. He had not learned letters in the sense of learning philosophy and so on. And he astonished them because this unlearned Galilean from Nazareth, who had spent all of his life in a carpenter's shop, taught this sermon, and they were amazed. They said, "He doesn't teach us as the scribes teach. He doesn't teach us as the teachers of the law teach. Instead, he teaches as one having authority." How did the scribes teach? Well, they taught very much like present-day pastors, like I teach, because they taught with scholarship and commentary. They took the written law, the written Torah, and they commented on it, and they guided people back to it. It was their authority, and they simply explained it. But with Jesus, we have something entirely different. With Jesus, we have one having authority. And he doesn't point to the authority. He is the authority. You know, musicologists love and admire Bach. They consider that all modern music begins with Johann Sebastian Bach. And so often, they praise his music, but they are so deeply sorry that he wasted his talent on Christian themes and spent most of his talent writing Christian cantatas for the worship services at the Thomaskirche. They think that Bach would have done much better if he had stuck to secular pieces like the Goldberg Variations and so on. They think that it's just a shame that Bach had to pollute his music by all of that religious stuff. And in just the same way, many scholars of American history and philosophy look at Jonathan Edwards, considered to be the greatest philosopher that America has ever produced. And they praise his philosophy, but they wish somehow they could leave out the Christianity. They wish that somehow they could leave out the doctrines of original sin and the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and just feast on the delights of Edwards the thinker and writer. Why did Bach have to be so religious? Why did Edwards have to be so religious? Well, of course, the secret to both the geniuses of Bach and Edwards was that they were religious, that they did put their talents in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in just the same way, people praise the Sermon on the Mount, but they leave out Jesus, just like they would like to listen to Bach's music, but leave out Jesus. They like certain phrases from the Sermon on the Mount. You'll find that certain phrases are known by virtually everyone. Things like, "Love your enemies, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Judge not," that's the one everybody knows. "And do unto others as you would have others do unto you." How beautiful, how nice. They say, wouldn't it be great if everyone lived this way? And so it is not unusual for people of other religions, religions that are hostile to Christianity, to go through the Sermon on the Mount and find marvelous statements that they too are astonished to read. But what they're really doing is picking certain fruits and doing their best to ignore the tree that is bearing them. And yet the tree is there. And every branch from which we pick phrases that we like also has on it phrases that we don't like. And the trunk of the tree continues to stand there before us, reminding us that it's the source of both kinds of fruit, the phrases we like and the phrases that we reject. So Jesus, if I may use this word, intrudes himself in every section of the Sermon on the Mount. And the issue of who he is dominates the entire sermon. And that is what was so astonishing about him. He taught as the authority. David Harrell and I were discussing yesterday that we've reached a crisis of authority in America, because there was a time when even the pagans among us gave lip service to the Bible as the Word of God and to the Judeo-Christian tradition as an ultimate authority for morality, but no more. And now you find, as we found last year on the cover of Newsweek, the question, by whose authority, emblazoned on the cover. Because that is the question that people are basically asking. You can just boil it down to a two-word question. Who says? Who says? Anything that someone prescribes for the good of society as a whole, or for the good of an individual, or for the morality of a person or a family, there's always someone now to come back with the response, well, who says? And the idea that somehow everything is relative, or everything is negotiable, is the prevailing philosophy in America. But Jesus taught as one who said, I say. He was one who had authority. And I want you to notice some ways in which he asserts his authority in this Sermon on the Mount. First, notice with me his claim of knowledge. Look at the Beatitudes, the way the Sermon on the Mount begins. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I just have one question. How did he know? How did he know that people with those characteristics would obtain any of those things? It's not the poor in spirit that get ahead, it's the assertive in spirit. It's not those who mourn over their sins, it's those who forget their sins as quickly as possible and get on with life. What about the meek? Meek? Self-effacing? Why, that person is beneath contempt because he doesn't even have any self-esteem, much less be building it up. Meek inherit the earth? No way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, what is that anyway? It sounds churchy. The point is, brothers and sisters, this is so completely the opposite of the way the world thinks that when Jesus comes along and says, no, 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 the world is wrong. This is how it will be. This is who will enter the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones who shall inherit the earth. And these are the ones who will be comforted and so on. Then the question is, how does he know that? Where did he get that knowledge? What about the Lord's Prayer? This Jesus dares to teach us that there's a model prayer. Now, everybody thinks in our day and age that you can pray to any God you like and pray any way you like. And yet Jesus says, no, in this manner, therefore, pray. And he gives the Lord's Prayer. Well, how could he be sure of what he was teaching? How do we know God likes that? Don't we deep down think that God likes to reward us for our much speaking and our vain repetitions and so on, as the scribes and Pharisees prayed? How does this Jesus dare and have the nerve to give us a model of the right way to pray? How did he know the right way to pray? And furthermore, look at his use of the strange word amen. You know, don't you, that amen is your agreement with something. You say, so let it be, by saying amen. May it be so. And yet Jesus didn't put the amen at the end of things, he said. He put the amen at the beginning. He said, amen, I say unto you. Or, amen, I tell you. That is actually the Greek word that verily or truly translates. I'm a little disappointed in a couple of new versions that I admire very much for their obscuring this fact. The New King James Version translates amen as assuredly, and that sounds like something that a used car salesman would say to me. And then the New International Version has Jesus saying, I tell you the truth. And if you're like me, you wonder about people who say, I'll tell you the truth. You think, well, haven't you been up till now? So the point is that neither of the phrases is a very good translation. King James was much more on target with translating it verily, the RSV and the New American Standard translating it truly. But what's the meaning of it? Jesus is saying, amen, I say to you, in 5:18, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Verse 26, amen, I tell you, you'll by no means get out of prison till you've paid the last penny. Amen, I tell you, chapter 6, verse 2, they have their reward when they do a charitable deed in the synagogues and in the streets and so on. In other words, what Jesus is doing is reporting something that's already true. He's agreeing with something that's already settled. What's the explanation for that? Well, the explanation for that is given in the book of John. John 7, 15 and 16. That whole question of Jesus' education came up. The Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. In John 8, 26, he said, I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Now, you may look high and low, but no Jewish teacher ever said amen at the beginning of a sentence, because it was only Jesus who was saying in that phrase, I'm bringing to you the settled, permanent teaching of my Father in heaven. What do you look for in an authority? Who do you look to as an authority in any field that you're interested in? You look to a person of knowledge, don't you? Well, Jesus claims the authority of truly knowing God's will. He claims the authority of truly knowing God's mind. He claims the authority of knowing God's truth. Here's the issue. Does Jesus know more than Mohammed? Does Jesus know more than Buddha? Does Jesus know more than Joseph Smith? Does Jesus know more than Charles Taze Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses? The Christian, of course, will say, of course he does. Well, in that case, let me meddle. Does Jesus know more than Luther? Does Jesus know more than Calvin? Does Jesus know more than Bunyan or Spurgeon or Sproul? Yeah. He knows more than any great preacher of the Christian faith. Does he know more than his best interpreters? Colossians 2:3 says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He claimed to have knowledge. What is your response to that? What is your response? Where do you go for knowledge? Where do you go for help? Where do you go for advice? I pray that you don't go to other places besides Jesus when Jesus has commented on the matter at hand. Because Jesus claimed to have knowledge from God and to be saying amen to what was already settled in heaven. That's his first claim. But his second claim is that of worth. Worth. The word worth is on my mind today because that's Zachary's middle name. It's an old family name, Zachary Worth Resch. That's his middle name. Let me ask you a question about worth. What kinds of things are worth a lot to you? You can immediately begin to think of things. But what kinds of things are worth a lot of trouble to you? Or a lot of hardship? On what do you set the highest value so that you are willing to suffer for it? You and I have all had jobs where we thought, this is not worth it. I'm going to quit, get another job. Or we've perhaps had relationships where they were aggravating and grievous, and we thought, I don't need this. And we had to do something to lessen or even terminate the relationship. So we all have had things in our lives that just weren't worth effort and suffering and sacrifice and sorrow. So let me ask you about some things. Is achievement worth a lot of sacrifice to you? Is honor worth a lot of sacrifice to you? You know, at the beginning of the Civil War, Robert E. Lee said that the dissolution of the Union would be the greatest tragedy imaginable. This was from Robert E. Lee. The dissolution of the Union, which was about to happen, would be the greatest tragedy imaginable, except for, he said, the loss of honor. The loss of honor. And for Robert E. Lee, honor was worth the union being dissolved. So the point is, what is it with you? Is it honor? Is it your family? Is it life itself that's worth suffering and even persecution? Look at what Jesus had the nerve to say in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. He said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus is actually saying that there is the possibility that he might be worth a little grief for you. He might be worth giving up some things for. He might be worth enduring ridicule. He might be worth actually being put into prison for. He might be worth being put to death for. He's saying, be happy when they do that and persecute you for my sake. He anticipates that these disciples are going to be suffering for the sake of him. And furthermore, he compares that suffering to the suffering of the prophets for God's sake in the Old Testament. Do you remember when they beat the apostles in the book of Acts? You don't need to turn there, but Acts 5 says that they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. So let me ask you something today. Is Jesus worth losing something for? Is he worth sacrificing something for? Is he worth ridicule? Is he worth death? Christians have thought so throughout the centuries. They've been willing to be thrown to the lions. They've been willing to be burnt at the stake rather than renounce their Lord. And Jesus thought he was worth it too. Now, is that megalomania for Jesus to think he is worth it? He claims he is worthy to be persecuted for. No. He's worthy to be persecuted for because he knows that he is the beloved Son of the Father, and having a relationship with him as Savior and Lord is worth anything that you might have to give up. He said, "If any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life," which is the goal of many in our country, "will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what's a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus says that he's the ultimate good, and knowing him is everything. And Paul agreed, for he said, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Is he worth these things to you? He claims he is worthy. But another area is that he's worthy to teach decisively. Do you remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, he's always saying, "You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said by men of old, but I say unto you." All through chapter 5, he is contrasting his teaching with the teachings of the wrong interpretations of the law, but he's also saying that his teaching takes precedence and priority over the law itself. And this astonishes us. Here is Jesus setting himself against what had been taught for centuries in Judaism. Now, when you come against an ethical problem, or a moral problem, or a moral decision, where do you go for truth? Jesus' claim is that his teaching is decisive, and he ordered his disciples to go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, teach people to observe all things that he had commanded. His worth is in his teaching. But he also has worth in himself. Because in 5:17, he said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You may read that quickly and not grasp the enormity of what he's saying. He is essentially saying the entire Old Testament, everything in your Bibles from Genesis to Malachi, points to me. He is saying that the prophecy about the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head points to him. He's saying the sacrifices of the law pointed to him. And he's furthermore saying that the Passover lamb that was slain every year points to him. The Passover lamb that's substituted for the family. He is saying that the high priesthood pointed to him. The Sabbath pointed to him as a source of rest. All of these things pointed to Jesus. And he became the human being none of us could be. The perfect person before God who fulfilled the law completely. He's saying, I am the embodiment of the Old Testament predictions and prophecies and types and shadows. Colossians 2 says the reality is found in Christ. And what was he supposed to do? He was supposed to die for sinners. Just as they laid their hands on those substitute animals in the Old Testament in the temple, and by proxy those animals died in their place, so Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many and to bear their sins on the cross. And that's what he was doing, brothers and sisters. He was a representative for all of those who put their trust in him. He was made sin to be for them, that they might become the righteousness of God in him. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says about him, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. In other words, he's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the suffering servant, wounded for people's transgressions, bruised for their iniquities. The chastisement of their peace will fall on me. And so he was worthy in himself. And the question I have for you is, do you find him worthy? Can you say with the multitude in Revelation, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing? He claims knowledge. He claims worth. And finally, in stressing his authority, he claims deity. He claims that he is very God of very God. It's true he talks about God as Father. And there is God the Father, as well as God the Holy Spirit. But there is also God the Son. And Jesus talks about the kingdom of God and his righteousness all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. But at the very end of it, in 7:21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And he uses that term, Lord, which was the classic term that the Old Testament Jews used for God. It was the substitute for the divine name, Yahweh. And Jesus is applying it to himself. In this passage, he's standing unveiled at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he's saying two things. He's saying, I who teach you here on this mountainside will one day meet you in another place. I will sit on the judgment seat. I will sit on the throne of judgment and I will make the final pronouncement about your destiny. I will be the one whom Abraham called so many centuries ago the judge of all the earth. Your state in eternity will hinge on one thing only, and that is whether or not I knew you. Whether or not I knew you. It won't be what you did in my name, but whether or not I knew you. And you revealed that I knew you by doing the things that I say. I will be your judge. That's one thing he's saying. But the other thing he's saying so clearly is, I accept the title of God. I accept the name Lord. I accept worship as when Thomas worshipped me saying, my Lord and my God. I receive prayers as when Paul sought the Lord three times concerning his thorn in the flesh before Abraham was, I am. So then in the last passage of the sermon, he compares two builders and two houses, which we saw last time. And he's comparing people who follow his sayings with people who follow everything else. He's comparing people who follow his religion with people who follow any other religion and any other philosophy. And he says that these alternatives force you to choose between building two types of foundation. A foundation on sand, and if you do that, your house, which is your life, will face destruction. Or building on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ and having your house, your life, stand throughout eternity. The end of the sermon could not be clearer. The judgment hinges on keeping the sayings of mine, the sayings of Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, before he ascended, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And 3 years before that, on this mountainside, he gave a glimpse of that authority. This is the end of side one. It was teaching the ethics and the standards and the morality of the kingdom of God. These wonderful chapters have been copied on scrolls and transferred to bound volumes and printed in Bibles for 2,000 years. And today, everyone in this room has easy access to these words. They're meant to be read, but more importantly, they're meant to be done. They're meant to be lived out. They're meant to be obeyed. It's in obeying them that we show our love for our Lord. And it's in obeying them that we become salt to the earth and light to the world. And it's in obeying them that we agree that the one who spoke them is one having authority. Now, simply making an attempt to obey these words is not the first step to knowing Jesus. The first step to knowing Jesus is saying, I really do recognize that I'm a sinner, that I do break your law, not only in deed, but in word and in thought. And I cannot now, nor ever will be, good enough to have a relationship with you. I need a representative. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you come to God and you say, Father, in Jesus' name, I ask you to forgive me of my sins for his sake. I repent of them. I turn from them. I confess Jesus as Lord. I want to be your daughter or your son. You come in faith and you ask Jesus to save you and God to take you as your child. That's the way you begin the relationship. But after it's begun that way, and you're pronounced righteous and not guilty through faith, then the task before you and me is to live this out. The task before you and me is to live out the standards of the kingdom. And it's not because some of them are beautiful, which they are. And it's not even because some of them are radical, which they are. But we live out the Sermon on the Mount, and we obey these standards because and only because they were spoken by the King. To whom be honor and glory forever and ever. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, in Jesus' name we come with this sermon fresh on our mind, confessing that by its standards we fail you daily. And we pray, Lord God, that for those who do not know you, who are convicted by its standards, that you would draw them to yourself, for you are the only source of salvation. You must know them before they can know you. Lord, I pray for all of us who profess to know you, and yet we have so many problems living up to this sermon. Thank you that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank you that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that our salvation does not depend on our perfect keeping of this sermon. But Lord, we also acknowledge that we demonstrate our seriousness, our obedience, and our commitment to you by these standards, because it's these sayings of yours that help us to build a life on the rock. Teach us, Lord God, to come back and back and back again to these few pages in your word, which give to us the standards of your kingdom. We thank you that you brought us into it. We pray that we may live as if we're citizens of it. And we pray that in all things we may serve and honor and continually be astonished at the King. In Jesus' name, amen.